Get up, set up here, brethren. Hope everybody can hear me well enough. We had some nice assistance, one of the angels in the room here that encouraged me to speak up a little bit. So I have a tendency at times to trail off on the end of sentences. So we'll make every effort to be as clear as we possibly can. We very much appreciate the privilege of being with you here today. I bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Mahomet, Illinois. That's the ecclesia that we meet with. We live in the Champaign, Illinois, just a couple hours south of Chicago. And the brethren voted many times to send their love. And in particular, love and greetings of my sister in Christ, my wife, Sister Gail. She desired to be with us. We'd made plans for her to be here. And then at the last minute, just her health just would not permit traveling. So it seemed wisest just to take in that from the Lord and bring her love, though. You'll notice on your, that's first things first here. I went around. We made a little bookmark that's going to, will tie in with our considerations here today. Did anybody not receive one of those bookmarks? I tried to pass them out and laid some out on the table. If not, Brother Alex, raise your hand. Brother Alex will get around to you and he'll give you one of those bookmarks. So, yeah, there may be extras. And there'll be extras, and we'll just put them on the tape, on the book table, and if you want, take them as gifts or whatnot, use them up from that. But a little memento here from the convention. But the theme text is the Ephesians 5, 15, and 16, and you'll notice on your program that the brethren chose the Weymouth's New Testament translation. And that is, therefore, be very careful how you live and act. Let it not be as unwise men, but as wise. Buy up your opportunities, for these are evil times. We're probably perhaps most familiar with the King James translation of regarding walking circumspectly. We're going to kind of tie that into our considerations here today, as well as the thought that the days are evil. But a brief outline for our consideration. We want to explain this title, why in the Lord's providence we entitled this A Walk with two angels. We'll cover the background that led up to the letter to the Ephesians. Apostle Paul is its author. Some general lessons we can get from the letter to the Ephesians, and that'll tie in our little bookmark there. And then very specific lessons relative to the verses that the brethren here selected for the convention theme. And that likewise will tie in the other side of the bookmark related to that. The title. Well, we do get from the King James translation the thought of a walk. Therefore, be very careful how you live and act, in the Weymouth's New Translation, is translated, see that ye walk circumspectly, in the King James translation. So the thought of walking circumspectly. Who are the two angels, though, that are going to help us with this walk? Well, in Revelation 1, John tells us of the overwhelming vision that he saw of one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and in his hand was seven stars. In verses 17 to 20 in Revelation 1, he receives the understanding of the vision and is told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The word translated angels in the King James Version we all know and appreciate is really the thought of the messengers of the seven stages of this church nominal organization. In Revelation 2, 1 to 7, we have this first message of the first stage of this church nominal. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labor, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, and that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here is this message to the first stage, Ephesus. In reprint 5992, Brother Russell simply states that Ephesus covers the period of the lives of the apostles. And continuing in that reference, he notes that the word Ephesus means first, means desirable. During this period, our Lord holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, etc., chapter 1:20. The messengers of the churches, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, etc., were so powerfully led and kept in the grasp of our Lord Jesus during this epoch that we accept their teachings as his, believing that their words were really his words. This stage of the church is commended for its faithful, patient labor and for its discernment of truth and true teachers. Our object today here is not a lesson on the seven stages of the church, but we do appreciate, as it would relate to our study here today, Paul certainly was a true teacher, whom our Lord used to give us the bulk of the New Testament. And Paul also warned about false apostles. We find this in 2 Corinthians 11:13. And certainly, Paul encouraged the hatred of any spirit that would desire to lord over the church. Things that were noted of this from this messenger to that first stage. It appeals to my mind, then, that Paul specifically was the angel or messenger to the Ephesus stage. He is the angel at the first of the age whom the Lord used to counsel us to walk circumspectly. Ephesians 1:1 is the author of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, who is the other angel that is going to assist us in this walk that we're going to be talking about today? Well, if we continue with the messengers, we can go to Revelation 3:14-22, and we have here the lesson or the message regarding the angel unto the church of the Laodiceans. Laodiceans, a tried or judged people. This is the seventh messenger used of our Lord at his return to pronounce the judgment against the church nominal, mystic Babylon, and to call his people out of that cast-off system. This is the same as the servant of Matthew 24:45-47, whom the Lord at his return made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season, and through whom the Lord distributed all his goods. Clearly, Brother Russell fulfilled both of these roles, and he is, for our consideration and study today, the angel that we will draw upon to help us fully appreciate this theme text selected by the Phoenix Brethren. So here are two angels that are going to help us with our walk today, the consideration of this theme text. Now, as we noted some background, we learn of Paul's life primarily from the book of Acts. We get other little clues in the letters that he written, and we always encourage, it's a wonderful exercise, if you have not done this, to go through the book of Acts and look for the other little clues in the letters that he written, and try to put together the chronology of the events. When we start, and also there are numerous reprint articles on this, and Brother Russell went through a series of through the Acts a number of times. And we'll get a little bit of distortion here, brethren. I apologize. I'll try not to talk too much with my left hand. I'll just talk with my right hand. It'll be part of that one-hand blessing, I hope, that we'll be receiving here today. Well, Acts 18:19-23 is what we start with a little bit. But when we look at Acts 18, this is where we really get some knowledge of the first visit. So Acts 18:19-23. This is where we learn of Paul's first visit to Ephesus. It's really near the conclusion of Paul's second journey. So when you study through Acts, you learn about his journeys. He arrived there after leaving Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla. And it possibly this occurred in the early part of about 53 AD. As I've gone through the chronology and looked at the various years that these things could have occurred, That's kind of where, in my understanding, it would have fit around. There's no way anybody can know for sure the exact dates of these events. But there are clues in the scriptures about historical events which we can fit a lot of these things around, and we can get close. That's about it. But say around 53 AD. It was a very short stay because Paul wanted to make it to Jerusalem by the time of the Passover. He taught briefly in the synagogue, as he always did. He'd go first to the synagogue. And there the Jewish community appreciated what they heard that first time, and they desired him to stay. But because he was on his way to Jerusalem, he would continue his journey, but he promised to return if God willed. And so Paul goes on to Jerusalem, brief stay there, and then he gets back to his home base where he started his journeys, which is really Antioch of Syria, just kind of the northern part above Israel. And that was kind of the home base where he started off his journeys. And it says in the scriptures he spent some time there. Now, he began his third journey really with the object of revisiting areas where there were now brethren in Christ in order to build them up, and this possibly was around the summer of 54 AD. Then we continue on to Acts 18, 23 to 28, and this is really between Paul's first visit to Ephesus and his return to Ephesus occurs the preaching of Apollos. And Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, expound to him the way of God more perfectly, and then Apollos thereafter parted with a letter of introduction to continue his public ministry in what the scriptures call Achaia, but that would be in the area of Corinth, is where he returned to. Now, Acts 19 begins our consideration of Paul's third journey, and Paul returns to Ephesus, and we would think possibly from the time he left Antioch, Syria, to the time he made to Ephesus, maybe about a half of a year, so possibly in the fall of 54 A.D. And he dealt first with the 12 disciples that were the fruitage of Apollos' ministry, so you can review that. And then we have Acts 19, 8-10, we will read as a little bit of a summary here of what occurred next. Afterwards, and we'll use the Weymouth New Testament translation, afterwards, he went into the synagogue. There for 3 months, he continued to preach fearlessly, explaining in words which carried conviction the truths which concerned the kingdom of God. But some grew obstinate in unbelief and spoke evil of the new faith before all the congregation. So Paul left them, and taking with him those who were disciples, held discussions daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. This went on for 2 years, so that all of the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews as well as Greeks, heard the Lord's message. We get some idea of how extensive was this ministry, not only to those in Ephesus, but from Ephesus, the expansion of that message throughout all of what we know as Asia Minor. And that is where the seven churches are established. So, quite an extensive ministry. Verse 11 of Acts 19 says, God also brought about extraordinary miracles through Paul's instrumentality. Reading further, you find about the healings and the casting out of devils that were performed upon individuals, many that received merely an article of clothing that Paul had touched, and having faith that that would heal them or cast out that demon, these things were accomplished. Well, this would go forth and be quite renowned facts as the world, as those in that area reviewed this. And even when some of the Jewish exorcists attempted to cast out an evil spirit in the name of Jesus, the evil spirit acknowledged the authority of Jesus and Paul as his servant and further showed that the exorcists had no such authority to speak in Jesus' name. This would really seal Paul as a servant of the Most High God. Acts chapter 19, verse 17, the effect of this, all the people of Ephesus, Jews as well as Greeks, came to know of this. There was widespread terror, and they began to hold the name of Jesus in high honor. This led many of those that practiced the magical arts to confess the evil of their ways and to reform. So complete was their reformation that they were willing to burn the books that had been the source of the information they used
to practice their magical arts, instead of selling the books or allowing them to go to others and thus perpetuate the error. The materials in the scriptures tell us were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. Brother Russell notes probably in that day, one piece of silver would have been a day's wages. Brethren, that is 11 years worth of wages that they were willing to sacrifice because of this conviction that had come to them through the Apostle Paul's ministry and these miracles that have been performed in their midst, unlike anything they had ever seen before, any other power. Then there was this disturbance caused by Demetrius, the silversmith. Remarkable deliverance for the Apostle Paul on that occasion by a magistrate of that area, just speaking principles of truth without even having to defend himself regarding his religion. After Paul went on a journey, and on his way back, he stops in Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. It is a port. And he has the elders of Ephesus meet him for the last time. And then Paul gives his account of the 3 years that he had spent with them and offers some further counsel. And just his account of this is very, very moving itself. This is Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know what these hands have ministered unto my necessity, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. What a moving event, briefly described for us. Acts 20, 39 through Acts 26 to 32, we will briefly note, the remainder of Paul's third journey concluded in Jerusalem. There was a disturbance in Jerusalem that required the intervention of the Roman guard, and Paul's rightful use of his Roman citizenship was called upon on that occasion. This brought about Paul's transport to Caesarea under guard, his imprisonment for 2 years there in Caesarea, and then his appeal to be tried in the court of Caesar. And then probably at least 1 year was taken in journeying to Rome. And then while in Rome, we're told that he was 2 years there under house arrest. So we get some idea of the length of time from when he had last saw the elders in Ephesus to when this letter now would be written and they would receive it. Possibly somewhere between 3 to 5 years. Can you imagine what it would have meant to the brethren in Ephesus to have received that letter? They would have hung on every word as they read it over and over and over again to get every subtle meaning that the Apostle Paul possibly could have meant in that letter, remembering the days and the nights that he had preached to them for almost 3 years, some of them, and the effectiveness of his ministry and how it had evangelized virtually all of Asia Minor in that short 3 year period of time. They loved him dearly. Well, brethren, we want to have that same sentiment regarding this letter. And so, when we consider the letter itself, we're going to now draw upon that second angel and his wise understanding that has helped us to get a better appreciation. We can have the sentiment. But the Lord certainly used his talents to draw the meaning of these lessons out for us. And reprint 4188 is actually noted right there on your little bookmark. This is the article titled, Walk as Children of Light. And Brother Russell notes for us that the Epistle to the Ephesians is one of the grandest books of the Bible. Deeply spiritual, it appeals thoroughly only to the consecrated. Its central thought is the new creation, that the justified, by a consecration of their justified humanity, when accepted of the Lord, are begotten of the Holy Spirit to be new creatures in Christ. For such old things have passed away, earthly hopes, earthly aims and ambitions. Their earthly rights have been surrendered, and instead of them, heavenly prospects have been received by faith and are waited for, with the expectation that they will be received in the first resurrection. The first part of the book of Ephesians relates to the theory, the philosophy of the change from human to spiritual, from humanity to membership in the new creation. The last chapters of the book point out to us the effect of this change, not only upon the sentiments of the new creature, the new will, but also the effect of the change upon the mortal body, which the new mind is supposed thereafter to hold in check, to govern, to control with more and more decision and ability as it grows stronger in the Lord and in the power of His mind. The new creature is to keep the old creature, the body, under, to keep it dead, buried. Our lesson relates particularly to this phase of the subject, the new creature's battle and victory and its preservation, which is dependent upon the maintenance of its rule over the flesh. And there he introduces seven walks that you can get from reading this letter to the Ephesians. And we will briefly summarize those for you. You have those on your bookmark, and maybe with a little more detail that you will find as you study into this yourself. But that little introductory paragraph that we've included on the bookmark was Brother Russell's note that the Christian's walk, of course, means his course of conduct. Remember in the Weymouth's New Testament translation, watch carefully how you act and live. So, the course of our lives, the course of our conduct. But it does include our thoughts as well as our words and acts. Fits very well with our considerations tomorrow. We'll go over all of those as it relates to a subject, humility. But the principle applies in many other regards. The apostle indicates very clearly that this work or course of the Christian should be what it should be, outlining it in seven different ways. The first way, the new creature should walk not according to the course of this world, not according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is the walk of the world, the walk of evildoers, the walk of the children of wrath. It is the very opposite of the walk of the children of the light. All who have made a full consecration unto the Lord and have had their consecration accepted know very well this walk of the world. That was what they were walking before they became a child of God. So they know the contrast. They know the difference. And then continuing, says, the new creation should walk in good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are going to be doing wonderful works related to that nature that will be received, that we will be qualified for, if faithful. Well, we should be striving to the best of our ability, doing with our hand, as whatever our power with our hands is what we're fine to do, those works now, blessing those, that one-handed blessing that was discussed about. The new creation should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, Ephesians 4:1. Their vocation is the very highest of all. They are the representatives of the Lord and Master. They bear His name and should seek in everything to glorify it and never to dishonor it. What we do, what we say, what we think, in fact, even general appearance and deportment, and where we are seen, all reflect more or less upon the great King, whose ambassadors we are. Our vocation is that of servants of God. And no earthly vocation should be permitted in any degree to hinder or abridge the influence or the service which we have undertaken as children of God, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord, prospective members of His bride class, His kingdom class, ambassadors of God. That is our true vocation. But it's only reasonable that tabernacling in these earthen vessels, we require avocations to provide things decent and honest in the sight of men. Well, certainly our avocation should be harmonious with our true vocation. We would have a responsibility in that. Number four, the new creation are to walk not as other Christians or other Gentiles walk. In this world, it is the other Christians. How about that? Ephesians 4:17. We are not merely to refrain from the sins and gross immoralities of the natural man, but we are to allow this principle or spirit to pervade all life's interests. We are to refrain from following foolish, wildly fashions, from being influenced by a worldly spirit. We are to have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of a sound mind, to direct us in our joys and in our sorrows, in our wedding celebrations, in our funeral services. In fact, whatsoever we do, we are to do to the glory of God, and not to be influenced by the spirit of the world, but contrarywise are to set a proper example for the world in all matters, in gentleness, kindness, patience, faithfulness to the Lord and to duty. The walk of the world is on the broad road. The walk of the church is on the narrow path. As we progress in Christian experience, we find this path getting farther and farther away from the broad road which the world is traveling, and whoever tries to keep pace with the world will in many respects be apt to find himself leaving the narrow path or otherwise disadvantaging himself as a new creature. It is a very narrow way, is it not, brethren? And to tempt in any way to accommodate the world as we walk in this narrow way, we are not going to bring them up to our level. The only risk here is we will be brought down to there. The new creation is to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Their words, their deeds, everything with which they are connected is to be governed by this law of the new creation, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In compliance with this law of love and our Lord's glorious example, the apostle says we ought so to love one another as to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should be ready to lay down a few months, a few years. We should be ready at any time we can find an opportunity for service for a brother, especially along the lines of his spiritual or higher interest as a new creature. This spirit of love is to control our conduct with all. We are to love our neighbors and seek to do them good, to serve their interest. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Would not take advantage of a neighbor to cheat him, to injure him in any manner. Love would not prompt its possessor to speak evil of his neighbor, but would lead to a remembrance of the scriptural injunction, speak evil of no man. Love would do this from principle, because it is right. But more than this, love ultimately takes such an interest that the brother exercising it does not wish to do anything that would be harmful to another's interest, to his welfare, but rather to do something to his honor and blessing. Love, progressing as we walk in it, ultimately brings us to that blessed condition where we can love our enemies and be glad of the privilege of doing good unto them, to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. What a high standard. This enters into our every thought. The new creation, number 6, are also instructed to walk as children of light. Their course in life is always to be with respect to the things that are just, pure, loving, noble, kind, the things that are in harmony with the divine character and word, the things that prove to be the greatest blessing to neighbors and to friends. As children of the light, every day and year we'll see progress. Their light will be shining more and more clearly and accomplishing the greatest good. They will not be ashamed of it, but they will set it on a candlestick or a lampstand. The Matthew 5 account, where they may give light to all in the house, to every member of the household of faith. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. We get that light from the Word of God, brethren. It is the representation of His character. We'll talk more about that later today. But we have to apply ourselves to receive that light in order to shine that light to shine out of us. So there's effort that's required for that. But that light should be shining out, and it will be a blessing. Now, some may reject it. That's another experience. And then finally, the seventh walk, the one which Brother Russell really expands upon, and which we will consider in more detail here today, is that the new creation should walk circumspectly. Circumspectly. Ephesians 5, verse 15. This word, circumspectly, signifies to look carefully all around at every step. The Christian cannot be a careless liver. And he looks around him and realizes the various pitfalls and snares. Not only will he seek to make straight paths for his feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but additionally, he will seek divine aid and counsel and guidance that he may make no mistake. That every step in life's pathway will be such as will have divine approval and glorify God in His body and spirit, which are God. This circumspection of our walk as new creatures is the more necessary because our adversary, the devil, is specially on the alert to ensnare us. And our tests are permitted to be the severer as we come nearer the goal of character. We should walk circumspectly also because we profess to be of the new creation, begotten of the Holy Spirit and not of the world, but separate from it. And because our light so shining before, shining more or less reprove the world. Therefore the world, instead of sympathizing with us, they hate us and watch either to see what fault can be found with our walk or to stumble and trip us. Sometimes their malicious impulse and sometimes their sympathetic reasons as the Apostle Peter, when speaking to our Lord, said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, to thus sacrifice thyself and die." There was a worldly man under those circumstances. To walk circumspectly is to take note of these various hindrances and stumbling stones and pitfalls, to hearken to the instructions of the Lord's Word and to the leadings of the Holy Spirit, and thus to walk carefully, and in so doing to develop the characters which are most pleasing to our Lord in heaven. The Apostle says this circumspection is necessary in order to our walking not as unwise, but as wise. There is a wisdom of the world which is foolishness with God. There is a wisdom with God which is foolishness to the world. The wisdom of God is to be ours, and we are to exemplify it in all the affairs of life. Hence the faithful, the new creatures in Christ, should be the most exemplary, the most wonderful people in the whole world, the wisest in the management of their affairs, the wisest in the government of their children, the wisest in their eating, drinking, and dressing. Not that the world will always approve, but that the end will justify the course which the Lord's Word directs, and which the wise of the new creation, walking circumspectly, will take. End of quote. We respect and appreciate very much this agency of the Lord who has put these principles so beautifully before our mind and would not stand before you, brethren, and say that I live these principles perfectly. We tabernacle in an earthen vessel, as fallen as the rest of you. But we want to keep these principles before our minds in order that if we're going to make any progress at all in the overcoming of this flesh and in exemplifying the character which our Lord developed and which he would have every one of his fellow bride members develop likewise, we need to have these before our minds. And it's really nice to be able to have Brother Russell to quote, because it's not Brother Ed Grabner up here pointing fingers and telling everybody what they need to do. We have this angel that the Lord used on our behalf to bring these principles to our mind. And we can take them to heart, and it will help us in our walk in this narrow way. Now we would like to consider the specific lessons on Ephesians 5, 15, and 16. Perhaps that the class here intended when we consider this as a theme text for the scripture. Now this, some of the thoughts here, will come from this reprint 3593, which emphasizes, its title is, Because the Days Are Evil. And the whole article is based on Ephesians 5, 15, and 16. And that you have summarized for you some of the things out of that article on the backside of your bookmark. Now here, likewise, we get a little understanding of this thought of circumspection. It's brought out in the King James translation. The word circumspect is from circum, signifying around, and spectus, signifying to look, to watch. The true Christian pathway is so narrow, so beset with tests and pitfalls and wiles of the evil one, that if we walk carelessly, even not to say wickedly, we will be in great danger of mishap. It requires not only that we look all around at every step, but more than this, it requires that we be wise, wiser than our fellow creatures of earth, wise from the wisdom that cometh from above, which is pure, peaceable, loving, yet first of all, loyal to the Lord and to his word. And Brother Russell says, now we want to consider some general principles applicable to every member of the body of Christ at every time, and especially necessary to be remembered and practiced at the present time because of the special activity of the adversary, as the scripture says, because the days are evil. Now, Brother Russell considers the circumstances of Ephesus and the church that was there and this pagan religion that was worship of this Diana there in Ephesus. And could note, we could try to picture just how evil the times were that the Apostle Paul. But there is a special application to the church at the end of the age because of our Lord's return, the corresponding effort of the adversary against our Lord as well as against the church, still this side the veil. And brethren, the days are evil. And they have been manifest since our Lord's return. So Brother Russell suggests for us some helpful rules for daily life. Helpful rules for daily life. And the first that summarized there for you says, let each resolve to mind his own business. Interesting that he made that the first rule. If we can practice this rule as intended, it will make the road a lot simpler. This probably is the cause of most of our difficulties. The scriptural injunctions along this line caution us not to be busybodies in other people's affairs. Everyone of experience in life has learned that this is a good rule, yet few walk by this rule, circumspectly. If we have not sufficient of our own business and of the Lord's service to fill our hands and moments and mouths, there is something wrong with us that needs careful prayer and study of the divine word to set right. This does not mean that we should be indifferent to the welfare of others under our care, or for whom we are in any degree responsible, but even in doing for these, we should be careful to recognize their rights and the rights of others, and especially careful not to exceed our own rights. Let us never forget that justice must govern in our interferences with the affairs of others, though we may not require full justice in respect to our interests, but exercise mercy. So justice when it comes to the affairs of others, mercy when it comes to others' dealings with us. The second goes along the lines of, we should exercise great patience with others and their faults, more than in dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. So here's this opportunity to exercise that mercy. When we remember that the whole world is mentally as well as physically and morally unsound through the fall, it should make us very considerate for their failings, since the Lord is graciously willing to cover our blemishes with the merit of the precious blood. We can do not less than be very pitiful and of tender compassion toward others, even though their failings be greater or different from our own. This general rule is especially applicable to our own children. I did not have any children, but I'm sure some of the parents in here can fully appreciate this lesson. Their defects, to some extent, come from you or through you. Hence, in dealing with their faults, you should do just as in correcting your own faults, earnestly, rigorously, for their correction and righteousness, but sympathetically, mercifully, lovingly. Those who have had that experience of raising children in this earth and nature, what an opportunity to practice the principles that will be applied in the kingdom. The next rule for daily living, do not be touchy and easily offended. Take a kindly, charitable view of the words and acts of others. A trifling slight or rebuff could well be passed unnoticed, covered with the mantle of generosity and love. A serious offense could be assumed to be unintentional, and inquiries should be kindly made in words that would not stir up anger, but in speech seasoned with grace. In a majority of cases, it will prove that no offense was meant. This rule in the Scriptures comes under the instructions not to indulge in evil surmises, imagining evil intentions and motives behind the words and acts of others. Evil surmisings is ranked by the Apostle as contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus, opposed to godliness, and of the same spirit as envy and strife, of a corrupt mind, works of the flesh and the devil. Whoever neglects the Lord's commands along this line of evil surmisings weaves a web for his own ensnarement, however circumspectly he may walk as respects other matters. For a heart impregnated with doubt and suspicion toward fellow creatures is more than half prepared to doubt God. You have probably read that numerous times throughout the years as one of the manna comments, and would remember it each time you read it. The spirit of sourness and bitterness implied is at war with the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of love. Either the one or the other will conquer. The wrong spirit must be gotten rid of, or it will defile the new creature and make of him a castaway. On the contrary, if the new nature conquer as an overcomer, it will be along this line. If evil surmisings are overcome, half the battle against present difficulties and besetments is won. What a principle. Surmisings are from the heart, and lead us either to good words and acts or to evil words and acts. So, as we will consider tomorrow, brethren, how important our thoughts are. That's where everything starts. Another rule, if you have slandered, you may explain to set yourself right, either publicly or privately, but surely avoid doing more than this. If you slander in return, you make two wrongs out of one. Let no man render evil to anyone. No, not even if what you should tell be the truth, while that what your neighbor told was falsehood. It's the very definition of slander. It could still be a truth. So a wonderful, wonderful study for us that would really go along these number of rules that we've just considered, as well as the next one here, you'll find in your Berean studies. Evil speaking and evil surmising goes into much more detail than what we're considering here. And that's what Brother Russell notes next. Evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden to God's people, as wholly contrary to his spirit of love, even if the evil thing be true. As a preventive of anything of the nature of slander, the Scriptures very carefully mark out only one way of redress of grievances. Only one way of redress of grievances. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Even advanced Christians seem to be utterly in ignorance of this divine ruling, and hence professed Christians are often the most pronounced scandalmongers. Brother Russell can make this statement because in his capacity as this Laodicean messenger, as that servant, as well as being a general overseer to the new creation this side the veil, he literally received thousands of letters that alerted him to some of the problems and difficulties that brethren were confronted with. And a lot of those problems were directly related to a failure to properly apply this principle of Matthew 18. So when he said even advanced Christians seem to be utterly in ignorance of this divine ruling, he wasn't looking out there upon the nominal world. He was considering the personal letters that he had received that gave him abundant evidence. And this is a subject that is covered in great detail in the Towers, as well as shortly in the sixth volume. And this is one of the articles where there is a very, very detailed explanation of the process of Matthew 18, as well as how to deal with somebody that may be evil-speaking, backbiting, or slandering. We cannot control the words of others, but we can control our endorsement of those words or how we respond to them and how we might, if necessary, even reprove and not allow ourselves to be influenced by those words, because it will only have a degrading effect upon our character. They're never elevated. And we can never be too careful in this regard. In conclusion of this thought about Matthew 18, Brother Russell notes, thus did the Lord guard his true disciples from the insidious sin of slander, which leads onward to other and grosser works of the flesh and the devil, and stops growth in the truth and its spirit of love. And let us note, too, that those who hear slanders and thus encourage slanderers in their wrong course are partakers of their evil deeds, guilty partners in the violation of the Master's command. God's true people should refuse to listen to slanders and should point the offender to the Lord's word and the only method therein authorized. And he asks the question, are we wiser than God? Experience teaches us that we cannot trust to our own judgment and are on safe ground only when following the voice of the shepherd implicitly. According to the Christian standard, still higher, as voiced by the great teacher, slanderers are murderers. Matthew 5, verse 22. Thus seen, the very suggestion to slander is to be shunned as of the spirit of Satan. Hard to find perhaps any stronger statement or words considering. You will find also on pages 415 to 417 of the sixth volume a very, very brief consideration of Matthew 18. But for a detailed study of it, we really need to look in the Towers, because Brother Russell very wisely covers Brother A, Brother B, and C and D coming along, the possibility of maybe others are possibly taking all this away to bringing this before the church. And the whole object is the recovery of our brethren. And we may be the one in error. It may be our recovery if we started this process that is actually affected by it, if we go in the right spirit. And following the steps in this process properly, we've come to this conclusion personally. If this is being followed and you're not a participator in it, you will not know about it. You will have no knowledge about it whatsoever, even if it went to a church trial. Unless you are a participator, you will probably have no knowledge of this. If you have knowledge of it, something was done wrong. Bottom line. Number 7, be pure. Maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Begin with the heart, the thoughts. Harbor no thoughts that in any sense of the word would be evil. To make sure of this, have Christ Jesus as your pattern, well and much before your mind. There was a little saying brought to our attention, you know, very simple. You're faced with a situation. Question comes to mind. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Very, very simple. Number 8. While treasuring and seeking to follow the very specific commands of Scripture, let us seek more and more to understand and come into sympathy with the principles which underlie the divine law. This will enable us to judge of the right and the wrong of such of our words, thoughts, and acts as may not be particularly specified in the Lord's Word. Indeed, as we get to understand and sympathize with the principles of divine law, to that extent we are getting at the spirit of the divine law, suggesting Psalms 119, 97-105. Brother Russell, actually, there's a wonderful quote. We should seek to learn these principles, rather, not rules that like children, but the fixed principles that we can apply in our lives. This is what we should be learning from the Scriptures. We get the principles, and then when we're faced with situations, we will know how to act. Number 9, shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition as contrary to the spirit or disposition of Christ, contrary to love. You know, combativeness can be a wonderful characteristic, but it needs to be managed. It needs to be directed. So Brother Russell has some wonderful consideration over the subject of combativeness. And we found a wonderful quote in the Face Foundation, last article in there, written by one of the articles, by the Edgars. Is the thought that the man of God uses his combativeness to fight himself on behalf of others. The world uses combativeness to fight others for themselves. Big difference. Number 10, beware of all thoughts, feelings, and conditions directly or remotely connected with malice, envy, hatred, strife. How many times in these daily rules or rules for daily living have we heard the thought of regarding the thoughts? It all comes back to our thoughts. And this was one of the most interesting to me in these rules. Do not trust your conscience. Do not trust your conscience. Well, as we appreciate and study this out, the conscience must be regulated. Do not trust the conscience of this fallen man that has started out in this narrow way. As a child of God, we want God's not will, His ways. We must study, therefore, have our conscience regulated to be in conformity with God. Then it can serve us. But do not trust it. Go to the Scriptures to know exactly what God would have you to do. And number 12. Do not be bold except for the right, the truth. So far as yourself is concerned, preserve a reverential fear of sin and of displeasing the Master and of losing the great reward, the prize of our high calling. Nearly all who fall away first lose all fear and become self-confident. This is why our subject tomorrow on humility will be so important. Not just to start the narrow way, brethren, but it is going to be necessary throughout our entire course. Pride will raise its ugly head somewhere in our course, and we will be severely tried. Will we succumb? Or will we remain humble, pliable in the Master's hand, so that He can continue to develop us and deal with us? This is what it means, brethren, to walk circumspectly, carefully regarding our life and how we act. This is, I hope, what the brethren intended for us to consider in the consideration of this theme text. It sets before our minds a very high standard. But the last part of the theme text was regarding the redeeming of the time. Buying back the time is the correct thought with the word redeeming here. To buy up, that is figuratively, to rescue from loss. Buy up your opportunities is the thought in Weymouth's translation. We will cite for you reprint 4190, where Brother Russell goes over a little more detail in the scripture, verse 16, of what it means to signify buying back the time. Brethren, we only have a certain amount of time, and we cannot always consider somebody else's circumstances, because there are just obligations that must be met, and those will vary from individuals. But when we have our personal time, that can truly be sacrificed on behalf of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. We will be faced with decisions on how we're going to use that time. It's going to be used either in serving self and man, or serving the Lord. That's the bottom line there. Likewise. So buy back that time. Purchase it. Secure it out of anything that we might be doing of an evil nature or even just worldly for to serve the Lord, the truth, and the better, more effectively. And reprint 2967 is yet another comment on this. Thus, we are to redeem the time, to purchase opportunities for the new creature and its interests and concerns at the expense of the old nature. We as new creatures are to exchange the things of darkness for the things of light, the opportunities for sowing to the flesh for the opportunities of sowing to the Spirit. We have, just in this one scripture, and as well as in the letter of Ephesians, the counsel of the Apostle Paul, some wonderful instruction for us through that wise and faithful servant of how to live a circumspect life. And I'm sure Brother Russell was a wonderful example, an example of the believers, as well as Paul was. May our lives, brethren, as we consider these things, and we make an effort to study these matters out for ourselves, to consider the fine detail that is here for us, that we likewise will be an example of the believers in all regards, in word, act, and deed, and bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. And to that end, brethren, that is our prayer.